Proverbs 16:18 says this: pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. And I'd like to preach for a while this morning from the subject, pride makes you stupid. Father, we thank you for this time together. This morning, Lord, I pray to help me to be accurate in teaching your word. God, I know that there's a message that you have for us here today that you've laid on my heart. Help us to grasp that for ourselves, apply it to our own individual lives, but also, Lord, just to simply understand that we do not want to be prideful before you. Lord, we just ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, I have to set this up, let you know how I got this to this message. One thing I will say, if you want to find out about pride making you stupid, there's endless examples in the Bible. It's not hard to find examples of prideful people that end up doing silly things. Well, for me, it's interesting because when I thought about this, when this kind of hit me the other day, I have this phrase, come to my mind, pride makes you stupid. And I realized I don't think I've ever preached a sermon on pride. So I thought, well, I guess now's as good a time as any. But what happened is I went to the doctor last week. Just for a regular physical. I have to go every 2 years for an aviation physical. And Judy's always on my case to get a physical and get my blood work done because I always get an order for blood work and then I never get it done. I think I've missed about the last 3 or 4 blood work that I was ordered to do because you got to fast for 10 to 12 hours. I get up in the middle of the night every night and eat. I mean, I'm just a growing boy. I'm hungry. So I usually eat a little something right before I go to bed. And after I've been in bed for 3 or 4 hours, I wake up and I have another snack and then I go back to bed. And so it's always difficult for me. So I finally went and I committed to myself, I'm gonna do it. I'm gonna get my blood work done and everything. So I did that and I went to see Dr. Jacob Jones. And he was asking me about, he had referred me three years ago this summer to an endocrinologist in Lima. And I told him I went one time and I never went back because, and this happens to me all the time, that they weigh you and they take your height and they have this little chart called the body mass index. Well, this man is a trained physician, supposedly. And I'm standing in front of him with no shirt on, and he's grilling me about being obese. Now, does anybody know what a six-pack is? I'm not talking about Miller Lite, okay? At the time, I've gained about 20 pounds recently, intentionally, because I just didn't feel like I was eating enough and I was too fatigued all the time to do my workouts. I'm like, I just got to eat more. But at the time, I had a very defined six-pack. I had very defined, I had like a 31-inch waist. But because of working out, I weigh like 20 pounds more than what the chart says I'm supposed to weigh. And so he kept grilling me on questions about my horrible eating habits and my lifestyle. And I mean, like 3-4 times asking the same questions. And I'm telling you, I'm standing in front of him. I'm like, I'm sorry, but somebody like that shouldn't be that's what I told Dr. Jones. I said, someone like that should not have the letters MD after their name. If you're that dumb, that just because a piece of paper says you should weigh this, and if you don't, you're obese, and you're looking at me, and Dr. Jones got very uncomfortable and squirmed around a little bit and thought about it and finally said, well, no one looking at you should label you obese. And that he left it. He would not defame a fellow doctor as easily as I would defame him because he was an idiot. And here's the thing. So it got me thinking. That level of being so focused on, well, I'm a doctor and the chart says this, our chart says this. And I asked the guy, I said, is it possible that I'm a statistical outlier? No. And I said, does everybody know what a bell curve is? He goes, okay. And 80% of people fall within the bell, but out on the ends, there's tails on both sides. There's people that fall on the tail too, legitimately. I said, you know there are tails on the bell curve for a reason, right? Oh, no. I thought to myself, Judy, when she was a graduate teaching assistant, she taught a class at San Diego State in statistics for doctors. And I thought, well, this guy obviously never attended Judy's class. So anyways, that got me, that led me to, that idea of this pride of I'm a doctor and I have all this knowledge and the chart says this and you can't possibly be otherwise. And I'm like, it just made you look stupid. And so that got me thinking about the Wednesday night Bible class that we're doing is called the Moses Controversy. And the people that have been coming to the class every week ask this question, how can these guys be so smart and be so dumb at the same time? And this is another great example of it. The Moses controversy is this. Now, I always like to point this out. When we talk about the first five books of the Bible, they can be referred to as the Pentateuch, the Torah, the books of the law, or the books of Moses. All exactly the same thing. The first five books of the Bible. Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. But these geniuses aren't sure that Moses wrote the five books of the Bible, even though everybody in the Bible, including Jesus, tell us that Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. But they're so smart. Being prideful about your intelligence makes you stupid, okay? So it got me, again, thinking about this. How can you be so smart and yet so dumb? Well, it's because of your pride. And as I said, the Bible is full of examples of it. So just to give you a little clip. In fact, I pulled a little clip, or I think Cade, I pulled it, then Cade re-pulled it, because it's the same one. So it has Korean subtitles on it. So they're not speaking Korean, though, however. So let me just give you a little sample of what I'm talking about.
Remember, the biblical writers exaggerate. You know, Solomon was not quite that great, and David didn't do all those things. So I don't see Moses as the founder of Israelite religion, and most scholars don't today.
Professor Donald Redford has long been one of the world's most respected Egyptologists. He was given the award for best scholarly book in archaeology for his work, Egypt, Canaan, and Israel in Ancient Times. He too is very critical of the early Bible stories, including the Exodus.
I would subject the biblical 1-15 of Exodus to the same kind of historical probing that any historian will do. Who wrote this stuff? For whom did he write it? When did he write it? And very important, what did he know of the topic he was writing about? And boy, in my research, Exodus 1-15 comes off very negatively, very.
What does negatively mean?
Well, it does not reflect almost anything to do with the original incident.
Retired university professor Doug Knight taught at Vanderbilt's Divinity School. He co-wrote The Meaning of the Bible, which is used in numerous colleges and seminaries.
Did Moses read the Torah? Frankly, I don't think so. I think it was a product of a lot of other people much later than his time.
Interestingly, these three leading voices in the world of archaeology, Egyptology, and biblical studies have something in common. All were raised in conservative Bible-believing homes, just as I was. Over time, these scholars became agnostic.
Remember.
This video, they actually asked one of those, the last professor there, if he believes in God. And he said that he couldn't answer that question because he wasn't a theologian. So obviously none of you can answer that question. Because I guess you're not, is anybody here a theologian? I consider myself a theologian, and you should too. If you read your Bibles, you should consider yourself a theologian. So all of those guys have, especially the second guy, you got to watch out for those bald guys. He has a definite spirit. I mean, not a good spirit. I would call it a spirit of intellectualism, spirit of pride, certainly. But there's something there that's really, you have to ignore so much. They are highly accredited in their little area of expertise, supposedly. But because of that, they ignore all of the other overwhelming evidence of Scripture. And this is what I've tried to explain to the class, having been to seminary. You have to understand the academic environment. These people, I know this is hard for a lot of us to believe, they've grown up their whole lives wanting to be college professors. They want to be revered as great intellects. They're the guys that wear around the tweed jackets with the patches on the sleeves and smoke a pipe. You know, they want to be that stereotypical intellect, an academician. And it's in their circles, they are revered. I attended seminary with, we had two professors that were translators of this very Bible, the New International Version. Dr. Walter Wessel was a translator of the New Testament. He was a Greek scholar. Dr. Ronald Youngblood was a professor of Hebrew, and he participated in the translation of the Hebrew of this Bible, the Old Testament. They were idolized, I'll put it mildly, at our school. They were put up as trophies for the school. Everyone in the seminary used an NIV Bible, okay, because of this. They were, to be given the reverence that they're given is very intoxicating. For them to deny what they're saying now, for years later to say, oh, I was wrong, would be to throw away their entire career and all of their supposed validity. They are never going to do that. There is nothing that could make them invalidate themselves after spending 50 years of building up their credentials as a biblical scholar. It's not going to happen. And it's that level of pride that makes them stupid. To not be able to see what we all can easily see. Let me give you a couple of quick examples. I'll try to go through this very quickly. So I pull some things. These are things. And here's their argument. They don't believe that the Hebrew language had been developed yet at Moses' time, say, of the Exodus, for him to be able to experience the events of the Exodus and then write about it. They put the development of the Hebrew language around 900 B.C. Of course, these guys don't say B.C. like normal people. They say B.C.E. because they're really smart, not dummies like us, and think B.C. means before Christ. B.C.E. means before common era. So they think it was developed around 900 B.C. The Exodus, many people place it around 1250 B.C., some around 1450 B.C., this Tim Mahoney in this video argues for. But anyways, they're saying, well, the Hebrew language didn't even exist. Moses couldn't have seen these things and written about them and stuff. But there's arguments to the contrary. So they don't believe he was there. They don't believe it happened when they say it happened. They don't believe he could have written about it because the Hebrew didn't exist yet as a written language. They didn't believe that the people would read it if it was written down, even though there's all kinds of scripture that tell us it differently. And that's what I want to give you a little example of. I think I had some slides to go up there. So the first one, again, remember, they don't think that Moses could have written because Hebrew didn't exist. So these are all references of where Moses is told by God to write. Why would God tell Moses to write if there was no written language? I'll give you one example. I'll give you, that's what I did on each one of these. Ecclesiastes 17:14. I pulled a verse for each one of these. It says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, write this on a scroll as something to be remembered, and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out from the memory of Amalek and from under heaven." So God is telling Moses to write. Why would God tell Moses to write if there was no written language? And why would he want it written down so the people of Israel could read it if they were illiterate? Can I end my sermon right now? I mean, this is the kind of stuff that drives me crazy, okay? Drives me crazy. Next thing, little thing here, I said, God, next slide. God is said to have spoken through Moses to the people. So God actually, people say, well, you know, Moses wouldn't know this stuff. Moses wouldn't know what to write. Moses wouldn't be able to communicate these things. God spoke to Moses. The Bible tells us this. Deuteronomy 5, 4 and 5, and then verse 22 says, "The Lord spoke to you face to face out of the fire of the mountain. At that time, I stood between the Lord and you to declare to you the word of the Lord, because you were afraid of the fire and did not go up to the mountain." And he said, so Moses is saying, God spoke to me, and he spoke to me because you were afraid to have him speak to you. So he spoke to me so I could pass it on to you. Then verse 22, "These are the commandments the Lord proclaimed in a loud voice to the whole assembly there on the mountain from out of the fire, the cloud, the deep darkness," and he added nothing more. Then he wrote them on two stone tablets and gave them to me. So what is he referring to here? The Ten Commandments. Why would God write the Ten Commandments on the stone tablets if, one, there was no Hebrew language for them to read, and if, two, they can't read? See, maybe I'll skip through some of this. To reject Moses as the author of the Pentateuch is to reject all of Scripture. Because Scripture is full of examples of telling us that Moses wrote it. That means they have to disregard the words of Jesus himself. We'll skip some of this other stuff. Because I know you're getting the point. Go to like the third, it'll say three, number three, OT authors attributed to Moses. There's a list of all the Old Testament authors that say Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. I mean, what do they do with those? You understand my title now, right? Go to the next slide. It says Christian tradition. Jesus attributes quotes to the Torah to Moses. Let me see. This is Matthew 8, 3 and 4. Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said. "Be clean." Immediately he was cured of leprosy. Then Jesus said to him, "See that you don't tell anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the gift Moses commanded as a testimony to them." So Moses instructed the people to offer up a gift for answered prayer and healing and things like that. He said, when you're healed, when God answers your prayer, when you receive healing, you should give these gifts. He wrote it, you know where? In the Pentateuch, in the first five books of the Bible. Jesus said, do what Moses told you to do in the first five books of the Bible. Therefore, Jesus is saying what? Moses wrote it. So, anyway, let's look at some examples. And I want to just contrast one thing before we get into some specific examples in Scripture. Go to Proverbs 4, verses 7 and 8. Proverbs 4, verses 7 and 8. And then I'm going to read Proverbs 11 and 12. You know, on top of these biblical scriptures I'm giving you that tell us that Moses wrote the Bible, remember, I spent 4 weeks on a sermon series I called Don't Shrink Back. And we talked about historical evidence, secular history. We talked about textual evidence, documentary evidence, archaeological evidence, scientific evidence, all this overwhelming evidence that the Bible is the inspired word of God and it is inerrant. And yet these geniuses can't figure out, so they have to, again, they have to disregard all that we know. How I want to ask them one question. How did the author of Proverbs know that the earth is round and is suspended in space on nothing? Did they take a rocket ship into outer space and look back and see the earth? I don't think so. You understand Columbus, when he sailed the ocean blue in 1492, he had to believe the Bible because everybody else thought the world was flat because there was no way to know, but somehow the biblical authors knew. How do these geniuses explain that? Anyway, Proverbs 4, 7 and 8. Wisdom is supreme, therefore get wisdom. Though it cost all you have, get understanding. Esteem her and she will exalt you. Embrace her and she will honor you. So that's what wisdom does for us. Embrace wisdom. Not intellect, not knowledge, but what? Wisdom. Because Proverbs 11:2 says, when pride comes, then comes disgrace. But with humility comes wisdom. Pride and wisdom are the opposite of each other. Pride and wisdom is the opposite of each other. Pride makes you stupid. It says, when pride comes, what comes with it? Disgrace. But when humility comes, you are wise. So you cannot be proud. According to this, Proverbs 11:2, you cannot be both proud and wise at the same time. Because humility brings wisdom. Humility is the opposite of pride. You cannot occupy the position that those men, and there are others in this video too, and say that you're humble. They know, they've got it all figured out. They know everything. So I know I should be stopping right now, but I'm just now getting started. So I'll try. Let's go to Isaiah, the most obvious one, Isaiah 14, 13 through 15, and maybe we don't need to do a whole lot more than this. Pride is the original sin. Amen? Pride is the original sin. Pride led to the fallen world we live in. Isaiah 14, 13 through 15. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of assembly on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to the grave, to the depths of the pit. Do you know who said this? Who is saying they're going to elevate themselves? Who said they're going to ascend above the clouds and make themselves above, like the Most High? Who said that? Satan. Now, here's the thing to understand about Satan. Let's read a description of Satan. This is Ezekiel 28, verses 12 through 15. Son of man, take up a lament against the king of Tyre. Now, Tyre, Satan is paralleled with or conflated with the king of Tyre. King of Tyre is an illustration of Satan because the king of Tyre was said to be exceedingly evil, okay? So when scripture in this passage refers to the king of Tyre, it's referring to Satan. Son of man, take up the lament concerning the king of Tyre and say to him, this is what the sovereign Lord says. You were the model of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone adorned you. Ruby, topaz, and emerald, crystallite, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and beryl. Your settings and the mountings were made of gold. On the day you were created, you were prepared. Now he was created. We see that. You were anointed as a guardian cherub, for so I ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones. You were blameless in your eyes from the day you were created till the wickedness was found in you. Look how God created what we know as Satan. There was nobody more beautiful, more glorious, more spectacular, given more privilege, given more access to God. There was God and then there was Satan. And yet he did what? His pride in his beauty and position made him stupid, and he wanted to elevate himself above God. And we all today are paying the price for it. I'm not saying that none of us have, that there's nothing in our lives that wouldn't help us out. We could all use something that would make our lives a little bit better and help us out. But the truth of the matter is that we're all sitting here this morning. We've all probably been fed today. We all have clothes on. The truth of the matter is, none of us need any more than what we got right now. We could survive on what we have right now. This is what Satan had, and he needed to have more. Adam and Eve. You know, I'm gonna skip reading some scripture just for time. Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve were tempted by what? Satan told him, if you eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, God doesn't want you to eat it, because if you do, you'll become like him. What is that? He was appealing to their pride. What did, they lived in perfection. Do you know what I would give to just run around all day in 72 degree weather, 30% humidity, everything I wanted, right, with my wife naked? I'm down. Count me in. They needed more. They needed more. He appealed to their pride. They had they didn't even know that they needed more until somebody said, oh, well, you could have more. And God doesn't want you to have it, because then you'll be like him. And you think, there goes back to these professors. And they talk about this later on. Understand this, because I saw this. The students that I was with, they were, and to be in seminary, you already have your bachelor's degree. Seminary is graduate level. So everybody was, at least in young adulthood in seminary, some of them older than that. They still revered their professors. And they wanted to be like their professors. And some of them that became professors, one of them, Dr. Strauss, is still at Bethel Theological Seminary from way back when I was there. He was young. Now he's not young anymore. They want to be like the professors. And those professors wanted to be like their professors, because they revered them, and on and on and on. Well, when Adam and Eve looked at God and they revered him, and rightfully so, when they were offered, you could be like what you revere, why wouldn't you be tempted to go for it? And that's what we have now. The first college professor somewhere way back was just, you know, look, as I said, if I read my Bible and I say what the Bible says, by the way, the hotel I was in Kansas City last weekend, the first thing I did was check to see if they had a Gideon Bible, and they had a Gideon Bible. So Sugar Hill Suites in Kansas City, good for them. But if I read my Bible and I agree with what the Bible says, I don't need a professor to tell it to me, right? I only need the professor to tell me why this doesn't mean exactly what I think it means. Hello? That's what they do. You go to seminary and they tell you, well, it's not as easy as you think it is. It doesn't mean what it says exactly. And so the first professor somewhere, you know, way years ago, they had to put their own little twist on it, because that makes them special and unique. They see some insight to the Bible that you can't see. And so I'll teach it to you. And some student of theirs went, oh, wow, they're so smart and insightful. They can see something I can't see. I want to be like that. And then they become a professor. And, of course, they got to have their own little twist on it. And they find something else a little bit unique that nobody else can see. And then the next generation does it again and again. And now today, here we are. These morons aren't even sure if God exists. And they're really sure that Moses didn't write the first five books of the Bible, even though Jesus himself said Moses wrote the books, first five books of the Bible. And somehow they managed to know that the earth is suspended in space and it's round. And on and on and on. We're told not to elevate ourselves. 1 Corinthians 7:20 says, for each one should remain in the situation which he was when God called him. if we have opportunity to advance in life, great. But that's different than pursuing it intentionally. He says not to do that. James 4:10 says, humble yourselves before the Lord, then he will lift you up. Do you think these men are being lifted up by God, or they set out to elevate themselves? I guarantee you they set out to elevate themselves. The thing that used to drive me crazy about the mention that the Dr. Walter Wessel, who was a translator on the New Testament, he used to get really frustrated with me because he called me dogmatic. Do you know what the word dogmatic means? It means I'm rigid in my beliefs because I read my Bible. He would say I was dogmatic. The thing that used to frustrate about him, I said, the only reason you think I'm dogmatic about my position is it's because you're dogmatic about your position, because our positions disagreed. And he couldn't see that. That's the kind of thing that drives me crazy. It's not that you're welcome to disagree with me, but don't act like you're not just as dogmatic about your position as I am mine, just because you have THD behind your name and I don't. We still read the same Bible. Now you guys are getting off easy today. I owe you next week. Luke 18:9-14 says, to some who are confident of their own righteousness and look down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. Those men are not sure. They can't be sure if they've ever sinned. Right? If the Bible isn't God's word, how do they know if they've sinned? They can't know. They can't know if there's really a God. That's what one of them actually says. He asks, because the guy just finally comes, the man that does these patterns of evidence videos, his name is Timothy Mahoney. We did one a while back on the Exodus. We had a great time on it. It was so good. He just asked him, I have to ask you, do you believe there's a God? And he said, I can't know the answer to that. Well, then you don't know if you've sinned. You can't possibly be saved. You can't possibly be saved if you don't know if there's a God. Therefore, Jesus is his son, and Jesus came into the world to die on the cross to forgive us of our sins. And here's the problem with this. It leads to evil. Pride makes you stupid, but it ends up in evil because these men have stood in the lecterns of numerous universities and seminaries and taught. And because of that, they are not saved because of their pride. And they've led many, many, many more people to also not be saved. I think humility would say, Lord, forgive me. I'm a sinner. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. We're exalted in our humility. We are brought down in our pride. Pride elevates self above everything else. And if you think that you got it all figured out, you just show how much you don't understand. Amen? So, God have mercy on me. That's what we say. My heart just breaks in all this for thinking of all the students that respected and revered these people, and because of it have probably lost, well, many I know have, they've lost their salvation because of this. That's shameful. And they're going to be held account. You know, they're going to be, it won't be good. It won't be good. So just remember, pride makes you stupid. I'm stupid enough on my own without being prideful, okay? I don't need to add pride to the list.